For those who might not know me, perhaps if you are visiting, my name is Jake, and it's my privilege to bring the word this morning in the absence of our pastor, Luke. If you don't mind, keep the passage open as we go along, within your physical Bible or on your Bible app. But before we get going, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, the source of all light and wisdom, granted by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds may understand and absorb your word, so that we may come to better know and love your dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For the past several weeks, we have been making our way through the letter of James. And in chapter 1, we encountered our memory verse for the year, which hopefully by now should be quite familiar to us. We said it earlier. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And we saw last week that faith without works is dead. True faith always produces changed lives marked by good deeds. Although we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, yet the faith by which we are justified is never alone, but is always accompanied by good works. It always bears fruit. And in our passage today, James extends that teaching about true faith bearing fruit to one of the primary ways in which our faith is shown to be genuine. And this relates to our tongues. What we say or how we interact with others reveals a lot about our true character. In fact, in today's passage in chapter 3, James is expanding on a theme that we've already encountered previously in chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. This morning, we'll consider what this looks like in practice. And James's first point in verse 1 is that we should be very careful about taking on teaching roles in the church, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. They will be held to a higher standard by God because of the influence of their words, the influence that their words could have on others, to either build them up in the truth and direct them to the Lord, or otherwise to mislead them, cause them to err and to sin. And so given this stricter judgment that comes the way of teachers, James says, not many of you should become teachers. And his intention here is not to completely discourage people from teaching in the church or to become teachers, but it's simply to admonish church members not to take the task of teaching too lightly or presumptuously, to have an appropriate sense of the weightiness of the task, and to be fully aware that the Lord would hold them fully accountable for what they say and do. Why such a warning? Because as we see in verse 2, James was all too well aware that we all stumble in many ways, and particularly in what we say. In my view, the NIV is a little bit obscure here when it says in verse 2 that anyone who is never at fault at what they say is perfect. Because the original Greek actually uses the same verb that we see at the first part of the verse that means stumbling, to stumble. And so I think the ESV actually captures it a little bit better when it says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The word translated here as perfect does not refer to someone who's completely without any fault. There's no such person besides Jesus Christ. But here carries the sense or the meaning of being mature or solid. So essentially what James is saying here in this verse is that the person who is truly spiritually mature and solid, stable, is able to keep their tongues and their bodies in check. They are able to speak and act in godly ways. In other words, those who lack self-control in what they say and do, and thereby display a lack of maturity, of Christian maturity, should not be holding teaching positions in the church. We know what happens when they do. Just think about how many churches have been devastated and how much scorn has been poured on the name of Christ, either by false teaching or by scandals committed by church leaders through abusive behavior, adultery or sexual scandals, of which there have been various high-profile instances in the last few years in the evangelical world, or perhaps greed and dishonesty for the sake of monetary gain. But it's not only God who holds teachers to a higher standard, which should be our primary concern, but even their fellow people and the watching world. There's a reason why it causes a much greater commotion when pastors get caught in scandals than when people in the world do. Because it smacks of hypocrisy. It exposes them as frauds who talk the talk but didn't walk the walk, who didn't practice what they preached. And so not only God, as important as that judgment is, much more important than human judgment, yet humans also judge pastors much more strictly. Most of us have seen the damage done to the church and its reputation, and above all, the reproach cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself when pastors who are supposed to lead people to Jesus through their godly witness instead commit scandals and cause major stumbling blocks to people in the church and allow the watching world to gloat in the church's discredit and shame. And so unless someone is able to keep their tongue and body in check, they should not be holding any teaching positions in the church. It's bound to end in disaster. And while this naturally applies particularly to those who might aspire to be pastors, yet it also applies more broadly to those who teach in other capacities. For example, here at Southern Cross, those who are involved in Sunday school, or in kids club, or in youth group, or who lead our community groups, or other ministries that we might have. Anyone who wants to serve in some kind of teaching capacity in church should know that a very strict accountability to God comes with their territory. And if they cannot accept that, then perhaps it's best for them not to be involved in teaching. But for those who do teach, guard your hearts, your mouths, and your lives. Those whom you are teaching are observing what you say and do very carefully. And more importantly, so is God. Which, by the way, is also a reminder to Christians to pray for their pastors and others who serve in some teaching capacity in the church. It's a weighty responsibility. But secondly, James's warning about our words does not stop with those who teach in the church. The crucial importance of tongue control extends to all believers. In verses 3 and 4, we see two analogies that essentially make the same point. Namely, that just as a horse, a large animal, is tamed and controlled by a small metal bit in its mouth, a bridle, and just as huge ships are steered in the open oceans by comparatively tiny rudders, even so is the mastery of the tongue. Though it be but a small body part, yet to have control over it is to have control over the rest of our actions. To have tongue control is to have self-control. Just like a horse galloping unbridled, or a ship sailing the open seas without a rudder, so are we when we are unable to govern our tongues. And the outcome isn't pretty. Which is what the next analogy teaches us in verse 5 to 6. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire of hell. It takes one single spark to set off a massive inferno. We know that in Cape Town. We've seen it recently in Los Angeles. In the same way, the tongue may seem but a small and feeble body part, but it has a destructive power vastly disproportionate to its size. Our words have the ability to make or break people. Away with that senseless saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We all know that's not the truth. Even the toughest jock, the type of guy who supposedly won't be hurt with words. Insult them? See how they react? They also react. They are also hurt when you tune them, to use street language, right? They react. They feel it. We all know that's true. There's not a person in this room who hasn't been hurt by the words of others, whether in the forms of lies, of insults, verbal abuse, gossip, slander, rudeness, broken promises, angry outbursts, and even the antagonistic and disdainful tone in someone's voice towards us. Might not even be the words themselves, but the way the words were said. It may even be that some of your most painful memories, perhaps even from decades ago, come from something someone once said to you or about you, or rumors spread about you that caused great harm in your life and did great damage to your reputation, or ugly and abusive words that may at some point have been a regular part of your life. Though the words may have been few, yet they had far-ranging and devastating consequences. The person in question probably forgot what they said to you soon afterwards, and they may be completely oblivious to what impact they left on you, to the harm they did. But the effect was a blazing wildfire in your life that left lasting scars and burns. We all know what it's like to be on the receiving end. But we ourselves, if we're truly honest, have also been the ones often guilty of inflicting hurtful words on others, or even enticing others to sin through our words. All of us had said things to others, or about others, that if they had been recorded and were to be audibly played to the whole church right now, across the loudspeakers, would make us cringe to the very core of our beings. What would your relationship with your friends and family and colleagues be like if they could hear some of the things you might have said behind their backs? The point is that all of us too easily inflict damage on others with our tongues. And just as we would like forgiveness or to ask for others to ask for forgiveness when we have been hurt by their words, so we also need to be very self-aware and say sorry and apologize if we've hurt other people with our words. And the sad thing is that we often use our tongues most rashly when it comes to those closest to us. As the poet Ella Wheeler Wilcox put it, "We flatter those we scarcely know. We please the fleeting guest and deal full many a thoughtless blow to those who love us best." Those people with whom we share the closest relationships, those with whom we spend the most time, are often the ones we hurt most with our tongues. Spouses do this to one another. Children can do this to their parents. Parents can do this to their children. Friends can deal thoughtless blows to each other. In fact, marriages and families have been scarred, damaged irreparably through words. Words have the ability to scar childhoods, to break apart friendships and relationships of trust, to strain work relationships, and to end careers. And yes, it has the ability to wreck reputations and devastate churches. So yes, as verse 6 tells us, indeed, the tongue is a fire that all too easily sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Which leads us to the fourth analogy in verse 7 and 8. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Many wild beasts have been tamed. Lions, tigers, bears, elephants, and even killer whales, as circuses, zoos, and aquariums abundantly testify. And perhaps some of our ladies here can testify that although your husbands were once wild beasts, even you were able to tame and civilize them. But the tongue, who can tame? It's like an untamable beast, left to itself, apart from the grace of God, enabling us to keep it in check, to have a tight rein over it. It will do untold damage. It is the outlet for all the ungodliness, sinfulness, and worldliness that dwells in the fallen human heart. And it naturally seeks to inject its poison wherever it goes. And this is not limited to our actual physical tongues, but even to what we might call our digital tongues in this digital age. Just look at social media and especially the comment sections on controversial or politically charged posts on social media. It's an absolute frenzy of insults, abuse, and just downright toxicity. Direct personal contact might, at least to some degree, regulate and mitigate people's aggression and viciousness. But when they are safely behind a screen, they let rip without reservation. We have all seen how this has played out and done great damage to social cohesion. It has poisoned the well of political discourse and of public discourse on most matters, really. We've seen this in our country and all around the world. And in the final section of our passage, James gets to the root of the issue. In verse 9 and 10, he observes the inconsistency of our tongues. He says there, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. When heading home after church on Sundays, I've often found myself stuck behind a car going at 30 kilometers an hour. Or had a taxi suddenly swing in front of me or just stop randomly without any warning. And felt that it triggered a sudden surge of rage. You know the feeling, don't lie, you know it. And I must confess that on many occasions, my poor wife has had to listen to me utter, shall I say, rather graceless words with the very same lips that I had been using to sing God's praises just an hour earlier. With the very same lips that we call upon God with in prayer, we gossip about others who were created in His image. We dishonor those whom He loves. One moment we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," and the next we spew forth things unholy. As James says, and it's quite obvious, this should not be. And for James, the whole matter boiled down to a problem of the heart. He writes in verses 11 and 12, "Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." And here James is merely echoing what he himself had heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, as we have it in Luke, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings forth evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Every time we speak, we are revealing something of the condition of our hearts. If our hearts are filled with the truths of God's word, if we are in Christ and being gradually shaped into His image, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us and produces in us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and yes, self-control, then surely that must shape what we say and how we say it, how we interact with others, and how we respond to others, even when we are provoked to anger and frustration. But if our speech is filled with lies, insults, swearing, gossip, rudeness, gracelessness, broken promises, not keeping our word, or angry outbursts, what conclusion should we draw about the condition of our hearts? What does this communicate to others? And so again, the mastery of the tongue is not only essential for pastors, but it's really essential for all believers. Everyone who names the name of Christ, who claims to be a believer. As recipients of grace, our conversation should, as Paul put it in Colossians 4, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Think about that. Would you say that your interactions with others are generally full of grace and seasoned with salt? Would people detect from your speech and your attitude that there is something different to you compared to worldly people? That your speech is marked by kindness and generosity, charitableness and meekness, honesty and humility, and that you seek to center your conversations on things, to borrow from Philippians 4, on things that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, and whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. Are those things the content, the subject of your conversations? Let's link this with James's teaching of 2 weeks ago on not showing partiality. Is your identity as a Christian discernible in how you speak and act towards others, especially those of lower socioeconomic status? Perhaps the call center assistant or the barista preparing your latte, the person at the petrol pump or the one packing your groceries at the till, the waiter or the waitress, the janitor, the cleaner, or the domestic worker, the poor and the homeless. Might a door be opened for you to share the gospel with them through your kindness and graciousness in your speech? Or is your tongue actually a detriment to your witness? In short, would people have reason to believe that you're a Christian based on your interactions with others? Or would they say, that man, that woman, a Christian? I would never have guessed. Perhaps you may be sitting here and upon hearing this message from James, you realize that there hasn't always been much grace in your interactions with others. And if so, you should repent and ask God not only to forgive you, but to cleanse your heart. That's where the problem is. Because all these things are reflective of what's going on inside. We cannot tame the tongue in our own strength. That is clear from the passage. But by God's grace, our hearts can be changed and purified. And with it, our speech and conduct towards others. And we should pray for that. And not pray unwaveringly, remember James 1. Pray in faith that God can and will change you. But one terrifying lesson from today's text, which we cannot avoid, we have to deal with it, is the sobering reality that graceless speech might actually be an indication, a symptom of a graceless heart. A tongue that uses foul language with impunity cannot belong to a born-again Christian. The person who shamelessly slanders others has good reason to fear for their soul. A man or woman who delights in telling lies cannot be said to belong to the one who is the truth. Someone whose interactions with others is regularly and unrepentantly marked by things like bitterness, uncharitableness, self-centeredness, arrogance, boastfulness, disdain for others, or abusiveness has reason to worry that the reason why they are bearing bad fruit is because they are, in fact, a bad tree. As James put it in chapter 1, their religion is worthless. And Jesus told us what will happen to bad trees. They're good for nothing but to be cut down and thrown in the fire. Perhaps there may be someone present here who feels that this may be you. And perhaps you need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself telling you, stop what you're doing. Drop the ungodliness and bitterness that has been bubbling up within your heart and being spewed out of your mouth upon others. Come to him in faith for forgiveness, and he will make you clean. Jesus shed his own blood on the cross for you, not only that you should have forgiveness of your sins, but also that through his blood you may be washed from all the filth and darkness that has been in your heart and that has been gushing out of your mouth. And he rose again from the dead so that you may no longer live a wretched life marked by an unbridled tongue, but may now be set free to live a new life filled with grace, truth, and mercy, all of which can only be found in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To use the imagery of verse 12, all of our hearts are by nature wells that produce salt water, brinish water, brackish water. But by the grace of God, they may be transformed into wells that bring forth fresh water, pure and clear. Remember that promise in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, including the sins of our tongues, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let us ask the Lord to do precisely that for us. Let us pray.